When we have had a bad experience with a person or a product, we're quick to warn those that we care about to beware. Watch out for that. Avoid that. If we hear that someone in the church is considering having some work done on his or her house, for instance, we say, hey, whatever you do, don't get involved with this contractor. He took a year to put a porch on our house, and 6 months later it was sagging to one side and leaking. He did more harm than good. Avoid that contractor. Or if we got food poisoning, or at least we suspect so, at a local restaurant, everyone else hears until our dying day that we are never going back there again, ever, ever. And you're a fool if you go there and eat their food. On the other hand, we speak warmly about those people that we have found to be helpful, to have expertise in a certain area. Word gets around, doesn't it, about, you know, who are the best coaches in the soccer league? If you can get this coach is great. He's encouraging, but does teach him the fundamentals. Great experience. You should try and get on his team and watch out for this other guy. But this guy's great. Or when we hear about a mechanic who does good, honest work on the car, right? Then we tell other people about that, and usually they're quick to take us up on that because such people can be hard to find. But while getting a heads up in these matters is important, it's even more necessary to be able to separate the helpful from the harmful in spiritual matters. We can use all the wise counsel we can get in deciding who we are going to associate with and who we are going to avoid. And much of 2 Timothy has been about gaining discernment in regard to people who are around the church. This morning we pick up where Paul left off in his listing of various people that he had dealt with over the course of his ministry. Last week we encountered the useful and the useless. Today we are going to take a similar tack, and we will consider the helpful and the harmful. Paul had met many people who had aided his efforts over the years, and he remembers them fondly here at the very end of his life. There's much that we can learn by looking briefly at the lives of these faithful believers, but we also see that there are those who opposed Paul. Paul wants Timothy to be prepared for those kind of people as well, so that he can avoid being taken in by them. So as Paul does this with Timothy, we want to kind of go along for the ride and consider those that we want to associate with, those that we want to avoid, and how we can be the positive and not the negative. We're going to begin with the harmful. And that's a man that Paul presents to us in verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching, or literally our words. Alexander was a very common name in the Greek culture of Paul's day. Whether it was from, you know, the Alexander the Great, that it became so popular, I don't know, but it was a very popular name. It comes up four other times in the New Testament, and it's quite possible that they were all different people. But two of these other Alexanders have been suggested as the one that we read about here in 2 Timothy. There's a reference in Acts to an Alexander in Ephesus. I'll read about that from Acts 19:33 and 34, the time when Paul was there. Acts 19:33 to 34. Some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and here we're having a big riot kind of a situation in Ephesus. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Okay, we're stepping into a whole situation there that we won't explain. We covered that during our series from the book of Acts. But remember, this is where Timothy is currently pastoring. Okay, he's in Ephesus. Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus about his work in the Ephesian church. Here we have when the church was originally being founded in Ephesus, we have this situation with Alexander. Timothy, by the way, had just been sent to Macedonia from Ephesus, so he was not actually involved in that situation. We see here that even some Jews took this name Alexander, the better to fit into the culture. So that's one person that some say that this Alexander the coppersmith that Paul is warning Timothy about could be that guy. The other common connection that is made is with the Alexander of 1 Timothy 1:20. Okay, this is an Alexander that's even closer to Timothy's situation in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:20. He's talking about people who have made shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Well, that sounds like somebody who could be a false teacher in Ephesus, and Timothy needs to beware of this guy. But while it is possible that one of these Alexanders is the same as the one here in 2 Timothy, I tend to think that neither really fits the context. And I have three main reasons for this view. First, this Alexander that we're looking at is called the coppersmith. Alexander the coppersmith, which seems to distinguish him at least from the one in 1 Timothy. If that Alexander was the same guy, why did not Paul identify him as Alexander the coppersmith before? I doubt if he had become a coppersmith in between the two letters, so now he needed to be called Alexander the coppersmith. Okay? It's just odd that he would just say Alexander one time and then bring in the coppersmith the second time. Secondly, the Alexander of 1 Timothy was obviously well known to Timothy, okay? This was a guy who had blasphemed, who had made shipwreck of his faith and so forth. Timothy knew about him. This guy had been put under church discipline, and he either responded to that well or he didn't. But it's hard to reconcile either outcome with Timothy having to be told years later, hey, watch out for this guy. Okay? Do you follow that line of reason? This was somebody he was familiar with, that Alexander, 1 Timothy, knew about his situation, would not need to be told, hey, you know, watch out. But Timothy does not seem to be particularly aware of this Alexander the coppersmith. He needs to be warned about him because he doesn't really know about him. Well, that doesn't seem to fit the one in 1 Timothy. Thirdly, I believe that this Alexander was not in Ephesus at this time. Okay? The other two we see in Ephesus. this one does not appear to be in Ephesus. The context of the mention of this Alexander the coppersmith is the trial of Paul in Rome that he's going to talk about further in verses 16 through 18. We're going to get to that portion next week, but that's what follows, okay? He's talking about his whole situation being on trial in Rome. That's the context of Alexander the coppersmith. The harm that this Alexander did to Paul was apparently done in Rome as he opposed Paul's words in the courtroom. And again, the teaching there is literally my words. He opposed my words. That's in the context of what's going on in Rome and his trials. Now, it is possible that the Alexander of Acts or the one of 1 Timothy could have gone to Rome in order to testify against Paul and you know, be a problem for him there. That's possible. That could have happened. But it seems that Timothy is being warned about someone whom he would likely meet in Rome when he went to Paul. Remember, that's the context. Come to me, Timothy. Okay, and we're going to see the different things he should bring and so forth. To me, it makes the most sense in regard to why Timothy would have to be warned about Alexander the coppersmith if he was a guy who was in Rome that Timothy didn't know about, and he's saying, watch out for this guy when you get here. The context of it all is how Timothy is coming to Paul in Rome, not what's going on in Ephesus right there. It just doesn't seem to fit that idea. Whatever his identity, Alexander had been harmful to Paul very recently. This is not dredging up, it doesn't appear, some long-standing issue. This was something that had just been going on in Paul's life. We can't be sure what was the motivation for this Alexander's opposition to Paul. His occupation might tell us that he was a maker of idols who had his income hurt by Paul's ministry, Alexander the coppersmith, okay? And we know that a situation like that did occur in Ephesus, okay? But that might be involved. He might be trying to protect his livelihood under the cover of religious zeal for the Greco-Roman gods. So that could have tied him into testimony against Paul. Often people will resent Christians merely for the fact that their ungodly pursuits are hindered by the truth. That's one of the ways that we really, you know, come into persecution or, you know, just difficulty with unbelievers in the world is when what we're doing would put a damper on their ungodly pursuits. And so in that sense, it's not personal in a sense, it's business, but they're willing to come after us and see us go down in order that they can keep doing their fleshly things. So that could be what's going on. Or Alexander might have been a false teacher, someone who was professing to be a believer, who was, you know, around in the church, who was trying to eliminate Paul because he saw him as a rival, and someone who was exposing his error. That's possible. That would certainly fit into the whole theme of this letter of 2 Timothy and the need for Timothy to be especially on guard against him. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. If Alexander would harm the apostle, then he would certainly seek to harm his closest disciple when he showed up on the scene. Whether Alexander was a pagan persecutor or whether he was a false Christian, Timothy knew that trouble awaited him in Rome. But this was a case of to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Timothy has, you know, given him a heads up on this guy. He could take steps to be prepared for this man's attacks. Alexander did Paul harm by opposing him at his trial. That seems to be what's going on here. Not just some general situation of teaching error in the church, which we've already dealt with in this letter, but a specific opposition to him at his trial. He seems to have contradicted whatever words Paul was giving in his own defense. His false testimony was probably crucial to a judgment going against Paul in this first phase of his trial. This was likely not the actual verdict of death yet upon Paul, but it was clear to Paul that given what had happened in this first phase, that was the end to which this trial was going. And this guy was responsible. And what is so striking to me as I read this is the spiritual way in which Paul handles the impact of this evil man. I mean, you just think about how you would feel about somebody who opposed you, and gave testimony against you that caused a judgment to go against you that was going to cost you your life. And yet, there's no, ranting or raving about this guy here. There's no personal vendetta. He doesn't plot revenge with Timothy. Paul simply turns the matter over to the Lord. You see that? The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I can leave that in the Lord's hands. I mean, that's a perfect application of, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and leave room for the wrath of God. And that teaching, we'll get to that in Romans. But That really strikes me, the way that Paul can say, yeah, this guy did this and this was leading, but what are his concerns? The Lord will do what's right, and you, Timothy, just need to be, warned about this situation. He turns the matter over to the Lord. He will deal with Alexander in a just manner, and only he really knows how to do that. I think that's a great model for us in our own difficulties with those who do us wrong. That Joseph mentality, right? This guy meant it for evil. But the Lord means it for good in the big picture. And I can rest on that. He'll take care of whatever needs to be taken care of with this guy. I'm just focusing on what the Lord still wants to do with me here. And we're going to see a lot of that now as we get to those who were helpful to Paul. Always good to move to the positive. Let's see if we can't be encouraged by this group of people in our own efforts in ministry. Our first example is a man named Carpus. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Paul had exhorted Timothy to come to him soon in verse 9. We already had that. Come soon, Timothy. He told him to pick up Mark in verse 11. So he's giving him various instructions about coming to him. Now he has an additional task for him to bring a cloak and some books. Clearly the cloak had been left with Carpus at Troas. It's likely that the books were with Carpus as well, although the grammar does not strictly dictate that Carpus also had the books at this point. It's even possible that Timothy was now in possession of all of these items, having received them from Carpus. But the commentators are of the opinion that Paul is telling Timothy to go through Troas on the way to Rome and get these things from Carpus. These items would have been very precious to Paul. In fact, so valuable that we wonder that he would ever have willingly left them behind. The cloak is what we would call a poncho. It was made of heavy wool. It was essential for the winter, especially if one was going to spend the winter in a dank prison. And that is why Paul asked Timothy to come before winter in verse 21 here. Come soon, come before winter, bring the cloak, because I'm really going to need that. This is just a very practical aspect of life. Then he turns to the books. The books were almost certainly copies of the scriptures, along with the sayings of Jesus, perhaps some legal documents as well. Parchments were books that were written on animal skin. Okay, parchment was processed animal skin that was written on, and highly valued above paper, of course, because it tended to be much more durable, much more expensive as well. Highly prized by Paul. Bring those. A probable scenario is that Paul was arrested in Troas and had no time to gather all of his belongings together at that time. Or he was forced to abandon his possessions there by those who were escorting him to Rome as a prisoner. Troas was a major port of the day, so it makes sense that Paul would have gone through it if he was arrested in Asia Minor and then taken to Rome. Certainly a typical route that Timothy would take on his way to join Paul in Rome. We also know that there was a church in Troas, don't we? Anything coming back from the book of Acts? The church in Troas. Paul meeting with them. Paul having a service with them on the evening of a Lord's Day. Paul giving a rather lengthy message, prolonging his message till about midnight, I believe it was. And a young man named Eutychus. Eyes getting very heavy, as perhaps some of yours are this morning. Drooping, falling asleep, falling out of the window to his death. Ooh, that's a, you know, that really takes the edge off of a good church service, doesn't it? But Paul, of course, healed him. I mean, healed, I guess, is the least you could say about it. Brought him back from the dead. And Carpus was undoubtedly a member of this church, had seen that situation in Troas. It might be that the church met in his home, that it was from his window that young man fell. It could be that Paul was even arrested there as he came to, you know, join that church for a time. There are two main thoughts that I take away from verse 13. The first is that Paul must have regarded Carpus as a very diligent, careful man. He had entrusted him with his most precious material possessions. Paul didn't have a lot, obviously, in terms of earthly things. And his cloak and these parchments were the most precious things to him, and he gave them to Carpus. You don't leave things like this with just anybody. We should all desire to be the kind of person that another would not hesitate to ask for help in this way. Can you be trusted with what is very valuable to another person? For example, can you be entrusted with confidential information? That's an important thing. Is telling you something that is, in essence, telling the whole church? We need to be careful about what others have entrusted to us as far as confidential information. Are you the kind of person that would be approached about being, you know, guardians for someone else's children? Now, that's quite a responsibility. It's quite, I guess you'd say, a privilege or something. It certainly tells you, you know, how other people view you if they come to you and ask that you would be that person for their children if they should be taken by the Lord. You young men and women, can you be entrusted with the expensive belongings of your parents? You know, such as a car when you're old enough for that, or whatever might be entrusted to you. Do you responsibly take care of that? Do you see yourself as a steward of that, who will need to give an account as to how you used that? Let's determine to be like Carpus. You know, people who are responsible on behalf of other people. You know, we might tend to say, well, if other people start seeing me this way, I'll have to be taking on these various responsibilities because they'll see me as that kind of person. Well, that should be something we see as a good thing, and we can live up to that by God's grace. But again, I'm so impressed by Paul's perspective. I keep coming back to how he's looking at things in his very difficult situation. And how would I be looking at things? He knows he's going to die fairly soon. So has he decided to, you know, pack it in and just kind of sit around in despair for the rest of his days? What's the point of really pursuing, you know, anything? No. He still has a desire to learn and grow spiritually. Do you see that in this request? Make sure you bring me the parchments. What is that saying? He wishes to redeem whatever time he has left, so he wants the scriptures. He wants God's word. You know, I've run into so many people over the years, people who knew a lot less than the Apostle Paul, who came to a certain point in their life, you know, in their older age or whatever, and they really stopped digging, stopped learning, stopped growing spiritually. They just lost their excitement, if they ever had it, about the riches of God's word and the fact that he can continue to show us important, significant things for our lives. They act as if, well, they already know everything that's really important. Paul was going to pursue a greater knowledge of God as long as he had breath. He had to have those so that he could keep working with God's word. Let's read verse 19. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. We have old friends here. Those who had often refreshed Paul with their hospitality, with their fellowship. We could run all around the New Testament following the travels of Prissa and Aquila. We know Prissa probably better as Priscilla. That's how she's called in the book of Acts, but we're familiar with those names. Suffice it to say that their home base was Rome, but they were driven out by the persecutions that took place there a couple of times. They were probably converted through Paul when he came to Corinth in his second missionary journey, and they were in the same tent-making trade as Paul, so an association began there. They invited Paul to stay with them in their home, and Paul had a place with them whenever it was needed from that time on. And they become such good friends that Paul mentions them in three of his letters beyond what we read about them in Acts. Onesiphorus and his household have already been mentioned in this book. Don't know if that rang a bell, but going back in time here, we can go to chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So here he's saying, you know, greet that household for me, that household in Ephesus. Here was a man and a family that didn't just help when a need fell in their laps. I mean, you know, most of us can go, you know, well, it looks like I can't avoid this, and I'll try to be helpful, you know, with a reasonable spirit kind of a thing. That wasn't this household. They sought out opportunities to be helpful to others. They had a heart for comforting Paul in the midst of his distresses. They let their heart be broken for a brother in need, as we just sang about. They clearly had the gift of helps, a gift of mercy. This was part of their mix of grace given to them by the Lord. Boy, we need those kind of helpers in the body. Those ready to refresh others with food, drink, housing, just words of comfort, whatever it might be. We can never downplay the impact of hospitable Christians on the overall work of Christ. In verse 20, we meet two more sacrificial helpers. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. We would put Erastus and Trophimus in that same group of flexible workers as Crescens and Tychicus, whom we met last week. They were willing to accompany Paul as he traveled and then go wherever they were most needed by God's people. Erastus was probably with Paul when he was arrested and had journeyed with him toward Rome as long as he could. He was with Paul, but Paul had to leave him behind in Corinth because he remained there for some unknown reason. Timothy and his church knew these men well and knew that they had been with Paul. And Paul's explaining to Timothy why they weren't able to send their greetings personally. He'd had to leave them behind along the way. These men are mentioned in Acts. During Paul's third missionary journey, Timothy and Erastus had been sent to Macedonia together from Ephesus. I mentioned earlier in the message that Timothy had left Ephesus before that situation with the Alexander there. He'd gone with Erastus. Trophimus, who is specifically called an Ephesian, was one of those chosen to accompany Paul and Timothy to Jerusalem to present the gift that was collected for the poor by the Macedonian churches. Trophimus, by the way, was the Gentile that the Jews thought Paul had taken into the temple. Okay? And that's what led to his first arrest and his first imprisonment. That was a false charge, but that was something that the Jews had trumped up. He'd taken Trophimus into the temple and had desecrated it in that way. And that just showed that Paul had no respect for the Jewish worship and so forth. It was all false, but the Lord again used that for good. So Trophimus had been right in the middle of that. There is an Erastus that's mentioned in Romans 16:23 who was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. Some believe that the two are the same and that Erastus took this position through a relationship with the Corinthian church. And it is intriguing that Erastus is now in Corinth many years later, two Erastuses that are associated with Corinth. But probably these are two different people. We don't know why this Erastus remained in Corinth instead of continuing on with Paul to Rome, but Since Paul does not voice any disapproval of that, I think we can assume that he was needed there. Trophimus, though, here, a touching case, an interesting case. He'd been traveling with Paul through Asia Minor, but had to be left sick in the town of Miletus. Well, that was only around 30 miles south of his hometown of Ephesus, where Timothy was now. So it must have been a significant illness that would keep him from either going on with Paul to Rome or even going the 30 miles to his home in Ephesus, where you assume he had people and certainly a church that really cared about him. That must have been a difficult parting for both Trophimus and Paul, to have to leave him there sick. He had to endure this trial away from home, away from his brothers in Christ. Apostle had to leave behind a trusted companion. And he found himself under arrest and in need of such helpers. But here one was being subtracted. We often find it that way, you know, in our times of need and ministry. The Lord's, wait a minute, I want people to be added. They're being subtracted. That doesn't seem to help. What's going on here? But do you note something very important? Is it always God's will for his servants to be well? Trophimus is being regarded, proclaimed by the Apostle Paul as a fellow worker, a fellow companion, a faithful one. This one, no Demas here. I guess some who profess to be Christians would say that both Paul and Trophimus lacked the faith for the latter to be healed. You know, it was God's will that Trophimus continue on in great health to do what he needed to do, but he'd fallen sick and the enemy was winning this one because they just didn't have the faith to claim a healing here. Paul had healed many during his ministry. I think we're all very aware of that. We just mentioned the raising of Eutychus from the dead. But that gift was waning now. God's word and the gospel message no longer needed miraculous signs to authenticate them. There's no evidence of healings taking place in the later years of the New Testament era. The farther along you go, the less you see of that. It's very interesting that here at the end, we have this message, Trophimus was left sick. It's normally God's will that we serve him while dealing with illnesses, not escaping them. The last group of the helpful are named in verse 21. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Okay, we just simply have faithful brethren here. We don't know any more about any of them than what we read here. They all have Latin names. They were evidently Roman Christians who dared to associate with Paul in some way. So just from that, we take a big positive from this group of people. They had the courage to stay in a place of danger during the persecution of Nero. They knew enough about what Paul was doing and cared enough about their fellow believers to ask that he greet the Ephesian church for them. Now, perhaps they weren't making as big a contribution as some others were that we've had named these past couple of weeks, at least not yet. But who knows what sacrifices lay ahead for them. Well, we've covered a lot of ground, and, you know, there were a lot of trees there. Hopefully we didn't lose sight of the forest. A lot of moving around in the history of the early church, you know, names and so forth. But I do hope we have a sense of the importance of these helpers that Paul wanted to mention at the end of his life. It was important also to the Holy Spirit that these names get out there to us and that we still be reading about them. I think that the payoff for us, you know, what the Lord wants us to hear and to think about, you know, what do we gain for our own ministries here? What fresh motivations might we get from these people? I don't think that anyone here has the desire to harm the cause of Christ, you know, harm one of his followers. That was in the text. We cover that more as have discernment, be aware that such people are around and so forth. But for us, how helpful to the body do you wish to be now and through however long the Lord would give you? We've seen Paul's eagerness to make every day count, even when he knew he didn't have very many more days. We don't know how many days we have. Are we numbering them? Are we wanting to make them count? Are we redeeming the time? Are we being as helpful as these people who were mentioned so positively? Are you reliable, ready in a pinch like a carpus? You know, when there are significant responsibilities to be shouldered, when there's something to be entrusted, are you that trustworthy person? Are you known for your hospitality like Prisca and Aquila? He always knew he had a home away from home with them. Refreshing acts of service like Onesiphorus. And when the chips are down, when somebody needs comfort, you're not going to shrink away and, well, you know, that would probably be awkward and probably don't want to be disturbed and so forth. And, you know, I'll just, you know, hang back. But are you a person who is going to find a way to make sure another person knows of the love of the Lord, the love of God's people for them? Do you make whatever sacrifices are needed to get the truth to others, like an Erastus and Trophimus? You know, they were going to go wherever, and sometimes that means that you are left sick in some place out in the boondocks, far away from others who you might wish you were around. You know, it's kind of like the old, you know, missionary situation. Well, something might happen, and I'd be in this place, and there might not be a hospital that's really good right nearby, and I'm in this other culture, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, Trophimus, Erastus were people who just trusted the Lord. If they fell sick somewhere, they fell sick somewhere. Are you at least faithful under fire like Linus and the rest of those names? People that we don't know more about, but faithful people in a difficult situation of persecution. Here's something to consider, closing thought. When believers who you know now come to the end of their lives, and consider those who have been spiritually helpful to them, which is what Paul is doing right now, will your name be on anyone's lips? We have a prayer of commitment, and it's our closing hymn.